Today's reading's from Psalm 37 in the Blue Church Bibles. It's on page 397, and it's Psalm 37, 1 through to 7. Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will wither, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourselves in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their evil schemes.
Well, good morning. Good morning. As the kids go to their classes, we're going to be in James again today. James can be found on the pew Bibles around about page 856. This series in James, I'm not sure it will end. I promise it will end. I think it'll end. Got four more sermons, three after today. I'm not sure I'm ever going to get out of the book though, or the book's ever going to get out of me. I found it quite incredible. So, page 856, and today we're talking about prayer. James says a lot about prayer. Not all of it necessarily in pieces that the NIV is headed with the word prayer. It's riddled right through. It's like letters through a stick of rock, what James has to say about prayer in the book. Some of what James says is really easy to understand practically. It's obvious to us how we put it into practice. Some of what James says about prayer doesn't line up with what we do in the church today. And that makes it difficult and hard to understand. There are verses, the end of chapter 5, which have probably been the cause of controversy or the focus of controversy between different churches and the way they practice prayer. I'm not going to deal with those today. I thought I was going to deal with them next week. I'm not going to deal with them next week either. I'll give myself right until the end of August to work out what I want to say on those verses. But this week, what we're going to do is get an overview of what James says about prayer across the whole book. Next week, what I want to do is go back through James and see how we pray in accordance with God's will using what James has said in his book. And I want to turn the words that he's given us into prayer. And what I want to do tonight is invite you to come along tonight and talk about how we pray in line with God's will. So I want us to come and actually not discuss the ins and outs of the theology behind what we'll have said this morning. Not to go through all the different verses in the Bible that relate to what we say this morning. But what we're going to do in terms of praying about what God will do in our lives. And then next week I want to come and use all of what you've said tonight and preach it back to you. So you'll have done my homework for me. And then, as I said, in August we'll talk about those difficult verses. Let's pray before we get into the main study. Lord, we just want your word to speak this morning. Lord, we want your word to speak no matter how well or how poorly I teach it. Lord, I want your word to speak to my heart again, as it did in the study. Speak to me now. And Lord, I ask that for everybody who hears this message, that Lord, we would be affected and changed by what you have to say about prayer in the book of James. Amen. So whether what James says is the stuff that's easy to understand, or whether it's the stuff that's hard, we need to understand it in a biblical context. James writes in a biblical context. So I've got a few things I want to talk about in terms of prayer in a broader context before we get down to James. And these are things which I've called paradoxes of prayer, things that appear to be in conflict in what we're told. In fact, things where people go to dangerous extremes, one or the other. And the first, I think we can approach God, we should approach God in prayer with this sense of awe. Because God is high and mighty and above us. But some people, that's all they ever do, and they take that to an extreme. So they're always coming to God as a filthy worm who is unworthy. And that's an extreme. Some people go to the other extreme and they see this sense that God is our Father and wants us to come close. And they come in casually. So there's a conflict between awe we should have for God and the family affection. And it's captured right in that one prayer we would all know from the Bible, the Lord's Prayer as we call it. Our Father, that's the Abba Father, family familiarity. The next piece, hallowed be thy name. And that's this awe and reverence. We need to hold those two things in balance and come in balance to a Father who loves us, a Daddy who loves us and wants us to come, but always recognising that he's high and mighty. So that's the awe and the family affection. The next thing I think I've put as confidence and humility. We have to come confidently in prayer. Matthew 11, verse 24, Jesus says this, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you will receive it and it will be yours." That's cast iron guarantee, isn't it? That gives us great confidence to come in prayer. James says the Lord resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So even in coming and claiming those things that give us confidence, we have to come with a heart of humility. A heart of humility. And I think returning praise for God's goodness is the thing that kills off that pride. And then the third thing, and I think this is the piece that we'll focus on at the end of this sermon and next week, and hopefully for the rest of our lives, is this apparent conflict, or the need we have to reconcile the desires of our hearts and the will of God. Verse 4 of Psalm 37, which Danny read to us, says, "The Lord will give you the desires of your heart." The Lord will give you the desires of your heart. The Lord's Prayer says, what do we pray for? Thy will be done. How are we going to reconcile those two things, the desires of our hearts and that instruction to pray, thy will be done? So that's the biblical overview. Let's look at the things that James says. I'm going to rattle through the book this morning. James chapter 1, verse 5. There may be other verses that I haven't picked up that James talks about prayer, but James 1, 5 is the first one I picked up and want to talk about. And I did this when we talked about wisdom as well. James 1, 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all, without finding faults, and it will be given to you." If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all, without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Chimes entirely with Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, "You fathers, you know how to give good gifts, don't you? Somebody comes to you, your son comes to you and asks you for bread, you don't give him a stone. Well, if you are like that, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask?" So my point here is very, very simple. We come to a generous Father when we come in prayer to God. What a great encouragement. We come to a generous Father. Chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, still in James there. "Do not be deceived, my brothers and sisters." James builds on this. "Do not be deceived, my brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." The point I want to make here is that when we come to God, we come to a Father who wants to give to us generously. We come to a Father who is capable of giving to us generously. We as fathers, we might not always want to give generously. We might not always be able to give generously. God is both able and willing to give generously to his children who come. And he's also consistent. We're fickle as fathers, aren't we? Sometimes we're tired and we don't want to go and play football with the lad who wants to play football with us in the garden. God is never weary. God is never weary. So he's capable and he's consistent in his generosity to us. And he is the source, we are told in that verse, of every good and perfect gift. If he is the source of every good and perfect gift, Why are you going anywhere else? Do you want a bad gift? Do you want an imperfect gift? The place to go in prayer is to the Father. And Joseph Hart, the hymn writer, picks up this so poetically. How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. His love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. His love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. So what an encouragement we come to a generous Father in prayer. Chapter 1, verse 6 to 8 tells us that we need to come with a believing heart. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all that they do. When James says we must come believing, he places no limit on God's ability, does he? That doesn't limit God in what he can do and what he's willing to do, because he's the generous Father we've already seen. He's got the resources, the ability, and the desire to bless us. What is the limit is what we believe, is our belief. Now, how do we overcome this lack of belief that's in our hearts? Well, I think we have to exercise to overcome that lack of belief. Can I encourage you to pray for what you believe God will do? That's not to say he's not able of doing more over and above what we pray, but pray believing what God will answer. And when God answers, pray more and pray more and turn those things back. So exercise your faith in prayer so that faith will grow to the kind of faith that Jesus says will move mountains. And you know, even in our unbelief, as we look at our hearts, the word of God has given us the prayer, hasn't it? Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's the cure for an unbelieving heart. When we come to a generous Father, we need to come with a believing heart. And if we have to pray that prayer, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's a great honesty before God. And when we come to corporate prayer, when we pray together with this regard, I think there's an appeal not to pray for the things that sound good. I think there's a danger that we pray in a way that sounds good to the person next to us, and we're not necessarily praying something we genuinely believe God will do. Let's knock it off, because that's hypocrisy, and we don't want any of that nonsense here. So let's not pray things to sound good in public. Let's pray with a believing heart always. The next thing I want to pull out from James about prayer is that it's certain, it's close, and it's personal. Chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 4 and verse 8. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. There's no doubt in that verse, is there? Come near to God, and he will come near to you. It is certain that as we approach God honestly, with sincerity, he will draw near to us. So we have a guarantee that Abba Father will be close to us when we seek to come close to him. Isaiah says that the Lord, that no one will seek the face of the Lord in vain. This is an Old Testament and a New Testament promise. When we come to God, he will draw near to us. And it again picks up that theme of Abba Father, that tenderness. Now, it's going to take time. It takes time to build a relationship, human children to a human father. It takes time to build this relationship to our heavenly Father. It's going to take time. It's going to take emotional investment. It's going to take tenderness. Now, can I suggest in our prayers in this regard, it's not always going to take words. Sometimes it's just going to take us drawing close to God and resting in his presence. It's going to be painful, potentially, as we see ourselves as the Lord sees us. There's an old hymn says, eternal light, how pure the soul must be. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight, can live and look on thee. Do we practice being in the presence of God? Do I practice being in the presence of God? Not the rushing in and demanding something, but the resting and allowing Him to search my soul with that eternal light, to be transformed in His presence. Obviously, the ability of our soul to rest in His sight is through the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, not through our own goodness. But as we spend more time in His presence, we're going to see more of ourselves. We have to be ready for that to hurt. When I truly come to the Lord in prayer, it hurts, because I see more and more of what my heart is like. But He says, come, and He's ready to change us. And the pain that comes in that presence is all about growth. And it's in the context of God giving us every perfect gift. That gift being growth towards Him and towards the likeness of Christ. Prayer is also, James tells us, for all of our life. Go to chapter 5 and verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. See, prayer is for when we're happy. And prayer is for when we're sad. And prayer is for everything in between those two extremes. And the word that is used there for trouble, we'll talk about trouble first, then we'll talk about the blessings and the happiness second. The word there is two Greek words being pushed together. And really it's to suffer the evil blows from the outside world. That's what the trouble is that James is talking about. Are any of us suffering the blows from the outside world? If we've been alive a while, we probably have done. Blanchard tells us that there are natural troubles that we face. There are physical troubles that we face. There are mental troubles that we face. 1 in 5 people in their lives will suffer some form of mental trouble, mental illness. These things aren't unique to Christians. They're a result of the fall of man. They're a result of sin in the world. And we, along with everyone else, suffer natural troubles. We suffer physical troubles of aches and pains and illness. And we suffer mental trouble sometimes of doubt and so on, and despair. And there are spiritual troubles. For those of us who know the Lord, there are spiritual troubles. Peter tells us that the devil is a real person. And he roars like a lion looking for someone to devour. He looks for us to devour when we're the Lord's. And there are special troubles for those who teach and who preach. Those who teach and preach know in the run-up to preaching and in the aftermath of preaching, there are doubts and there are troubles. And what should we do? We should pray. David in Psalm 18 says, I called on the Lord, He heard, He reached down from on high and took hold of me. Peter tells us that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and His ears are attentive to their prayers. He is always ready for our prayers, and our prayers should always be ready for Him. See, praying in times of trouble should never be the last resort, should it? It should be the first inclination. It's never a case of, I've tried everything else, now I'll give prayer a go. It should be the first inclination of our heart. It's not the last resort. But you know what? If today you've tried everything else, make it the next resort. Make it the next thing you do, to come to prayer in times of trouble. So we should pray when we're in trouble. I was reminded of the old Yellow Pages adverts from the 1980s for this next. But you remember those? They said, Yellow Pages, not just there for the nasty things in life, like a blocked drain or a broken window. Prayer is not just there for the nasty things in life. Verse 13, is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. See, God is the giver of good things, and He's not a killjoy. God gives us good things to enjoy. Paul writing to Timothy says, tell the rich, they've been blessed, tell the rich to put your hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Let's get away from this idea of God sitting in heaven, wagging His finger, trying to stop us being happy. The things we have, the good and perfect gifts we have from God, are for our enjoyment. And when we enjoy them, what should we do? Return praise, return thanks to God. See, the world's response isn't like that, is it? The world's response when things are going well is, haven't I done well? Haven't I done well? Look at this. I've been blessed by my cleverness. I've been given wealth by my cleverness. And even if the world acknowledges God, it doesn't give him thanks. Paul says, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. So even when people can look around and they can't argue with the evidence of creation, there's no thanks to God, there's no praise to God. And this should set us apart as Christians. We should thank God for what he's done for us. That's why we give thanks when we have food. Our family practice, and I've got to say I've found it hard in times, is when we eat in public, when we eat in a restaurant, we give thanks out loud. And you know what? I feel uncomfortable, I feel nervous, I feel apprehensive. But frankly, the response should be to everybody else, why aren't you giving thanks? Why aren't you giving thanks? Because the right thing for us to do is give thanks, because we have received. We should give thanks. Thomas Manton, an old commentator, says this: every new mercy calls for a new song. Do we live lives that are a string of songs in praise of God's mercy to us? Is that the response? It's not my response. I encourage it to be your response. And see, if we do this thing of giving thanks, we give credit where it's due. The credit for the good things in our life is due to God. And when we give credit to God, it's going to kill the pride in our lives. Because we say, Lord, I've had a good week at work this week, and it was down to you. Lord, I've got a nice house. It was down to you. It's God's goodness, and we need to give credit where it's due. And that's why we sang, Blessed be the name of the Lord. Because when things are bad and hard, we have to sing, Blessed be the name of the Lord. When things are good, we have to sing, Blessed be the name of the Lord. And prayer is also for people like us. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 17. Chapter 5, verse 17. Says this: Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop. So, what's the point that James makes about Elijah praying? Not that Elijah was the great prophet, but he was a man even as we are. Prayer is for us. It's not for some spiritual superstar class. It's for everybody. What we notice about Elijah is his persistence in prayer. 7 times he prayed about the rain coming. His posture in prayer was he was sat with his head between his knees in humility and in desperation and in persistence. 7 times he prayed before the cloud the size of a hand appeared on the horizon. I think of Thomas Edison. We talk about prayer often, this is referred to. Thomas Edison took 1,000 attempts to develop the light bulb. Ironically, now, when we have a flash of brilliance, we call it a light bulb moment. It took Thomas Edison 1,000 attempts to have his light bulb moment. But there's persistence needed. But it's people like us who can be persistent. See, Elijah had amazing power in prayer. But his amazing power in prayer was God's power to close up the heavens and stop the rain. And God's power to open up the heavens and bring the rain again. And that power was, can I say the word, used by Elijah's prayer, and he was a man like us, no different. The thing about Elijah was he was praying for God's will. God had revealed to Elijah that he would close up the heavens for that period of time, and revealed to Elijah that he would open up the heavens when he prayed. In fact, the day that he prayed, God told him that the rains would come. But he still prayed. And here's an amazing thing, isn't it? We pray, thy will be done. Why do we need to pray, thy will be done? Because God's will be done. We're called to pray that God's will be done, so that we are part of God's will being done, so that we are changed as we become partners in prayer with God doing his will. And I just want to say, this man Elijah had amazing power in prayer. James links us to him by saying he's a man like you. And the encouragement is the fact that we've got the same spirit indwelling us as Elijah did. We've got the same invitation to come in prayer. We've got the same Father of heavenly lights who does not change. So we can pray like Elijah. We can pray as effectively and as powerfully as Elijah. The question I have here, and I have it for myself and I have it for you, brothers and sisters, is do we have the same focus and the same persistence as Elijah? Do we have the same focus to pray for the Lord's will to be done? And do we have the same persistence to pray and to pray and to pray until it is done? That's my question for us as a family. So what we've seen so far is that prayer is for people like us, not spiritual superstars, some ecclesiastical elite. It's for men and women just like us. Prayer should be a response to everything that happens to us. It should be the first response when we're happy and the first response when times are tough. Prayer is powerful because God is powerful. And we pray to a Heavenly Father who loves us and is ready, willing and able to bless us. What an encouragement James is for us to pray. Those are all encouragements. Does James point out any obstacles? Well, he does. There's a couple of obstacles I want to just bring you your attention to. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. The first obstacle is greed. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. So the first piece there, actually, the piece that jumps out as a barrier to effective prayer, is lack of prayer. You do not have because you do not ask. So if we don't pray, we're not going to have effective prayer lives. It's fairly obvious, isn't it, really? The second piece is that if our prayers are selfish, if they're focused on us getting material things and this life pleasures, then we're asking for the wrong motives, and that's a barrier to effective prayer. Another barrier is pride. 4 verse 6. We've talked about this already. God opposes the proud but shows favour to the humble. See, I think if we don't give thanks for the prayers that God's answered, he's not going to carry on answering. If we come back to the analogy of human fathers, we're happy to give gifts to our children. We're more likely to keep giving gifts when they actually say thank you for the ones that they've got and treat those well. If we come with a demanding attitude that's proud, that's a barrier to effective prayer. If we see God as a goodie dispensing machine, who's just there for our needs, that's a barrier to prayer. If it's all about us, then that's pride and a barrier to our prayers. See, prayer, effective prayer, is for people who are aligned to God's will. And that's why when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, he taught them to pray, thy will be done. That's why Elijah was effective in prayer, because he was praying for what the Lord's will already was. And that need for us to be aligned to what God wants in our lives is captured in a promise. It's captured in a promise that God has given. And I think this, not because I'm telling it now, I think this is so profound. It's captured in a promise. It's captured in a promise that God takes so seriously. He's called it a covenant. And it's captured in these words that I've heard preached before and I don't think I've ever fully understood and I don't think I do yet. The words that prayer changes us. It doesn't change God. And I think that's the light in which we have to live out the rest of our lives. That our prayer life is about changing us. Not about changing God's mind or will to do something at our beck and call, but about changing us to be the people God wants us to be. So what is this promise? What is this covenant? It's in Jeremiah 31, verse 33. And this verse, Wesley says this. I'm not sure which Wesley, but Wesley says this. This verse turns the Ten Commandments from a list of laws to a list of promises. And I want to share with you, and I just hope I can get across to you the way this has struck me. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, and many of you will know this. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. That verse struck the writer to the Hebrews so much that he quoted it twice in the book of Hebrews. What does it mean that he will put the law? He will put the law in our minds and write it on our hearts. The law, it links back to the Ten Commandments. It links forward to the Sermon on the Mount. Really links to that true interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount, that it's about the heart, not about the outward observance. See, God initially wrote the law on tablets of stone. I don't think we know how long it took him to write the law on the tablets of stone. I'm guessing it was quick. He made the earth and the planets in 6 days. I guess he wrote that law quickly on the tablets of stone. This covenant says he's going to write it on our hearts. And that takes a lifetime. And prayer is the bridge. Prayer is the participation of us writing that law on our hearts. And let's take this premise, that this thought that Jeremiah 31 turns the Ten Commandments from a set of rules to a set of promises. See, we can view the Ten Commandments as, here's a standard we must keep, and God's there with a wagging finger. And just the tone of voice, I think, changes things. You will have no other gods before me. When that's a wagged finger, that's something we can never keep, and we know we can never keep it. But when God says, my spirit will be in your heart, you will have no other gods before me. You will have no desire to have any other gods, because you'll be so captivated by me. That's a whole different thing, isn't it? That is the truth setting us free, when we will have no desire for any other god. You will love the Lord your God. You will love the Lord your God. That's how we teach the Ten Commandments. Jeremiah says, you will love the Lord your God. You will love the Lord your God. You will be captivated and you will love him. We wag the finger and say, you will not murder. And Jesus made that harder by saying, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. I want the spirit in my life to say, you will not hate your brother. Something will change in your heart that it will be impossible for you to hate your brother. You will not commit adultery. You will be so taken up with the love, present continuous tense love for your partner, that it's unthinkable that you would commit adultery. That is heaven. It's being freed from the sin which so easily besets us. It's being free from the struggle that Paul talks about. The good that I would, I do not do. But the evil that lives in me comes up and drags me down. I paraphrase there. And this is what God has promised for us. And prayer, what I hope to talk about tonight, is prayer is the bridge. How do we pray so that we will not lust, we will not covet, we will not hate? How do we pray so that Psalm 37, verse 4, that the desires of our hearts will be the right desires? Psalm 37, 4. I'm going to bear with me as I look up that up. See, the desires of our hearts are dependent, aren't they? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So our prayer has to be, Lord, help me to delight myself in you. That's the starting point. And then all these things are possible. Can I just reiterate these encouragements? We've got to pray. We come to a God who stands willing and able to bless us. We come with prayers that should be seen and focused on God changing us, God's work in changing us, and us becoming partners with him in that. Our prayers, I believe, should be more focused on the covenant God has made to write his law on our hearts. When we delight in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our hearts. Are our prayers focused on that? Next week, what I want to do is see how we pray like Elijah, focused on God's covenant and God's will as revealed in God's word for us. And tonight, I invite you to come and discuss how you think we can turn God's word back to him and pray for this covenant to be fulfilled. Let's sing and then we'll take communion together.